Good morning. Feels like I haven't taught for a really long time, and it's only been 1 week. But I've had, amongst other things, I've had 2 weeks to study Ezekiel 33, and that's where we're going to be this morning. The more I studied it, the more I concentrated on certain aspects of it. But in chapter 33 of Ezekiel, we change tenor of what we've been doing. Up until this point, we have been reading about God condemning Israel for its sin and the surrounding nations. And we know Israel's in captivity in Babylon. Things look really bleak. But starting in chapter 33, Ezekiel starts a whole new program which tells about the hope that Israel still has, as expressed by God. This will continue on all the way through chapter 48, which is the end of this book. Ezekiel told the exiles in Babylon that their land would be ravaged, city destroyed, temple destroyed. But, and it may sound like a strange thing to say in the same breath, but be happy. Be of good cheer because God has not forgotten you. And that's the main part of what we're going to look at. Heavenly Father, I ask that you would give us insight this morning into your scripture. Help us to understand what we need to understand. Thank you for preserving the Word of God for us. Help us now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
I ate a cookie.
I choked on a crumb. Actually, I don't know whether it was the fifth or the sixth cookie. Was one of those cookies got me. For those of you who like to take down and jot things down, here's kind of an outline, if you will, of what we're going to be doing now. Chapter 33 on. Chapters 33 through 36. Is Ezekiel's going to talk about the holy city and the promised land that will be restored. That's got to be good news to the exiles that are in Babylon. Chapters 37 through 39 is that the divided kingdom. What do I mean by the divided kingdom? The north and the south that happened right after Solomon's time was the north broke away from the south, what we then knew as Israel in the north and Judah in the south. They're going to be restored back into one nation. So that had to be good news. Then the last chapters, chapter 40 through 48, Ezekiel tells them there'll be a temple rebuilt. This will be the everlasting temple. You remember we had a temple built by Solomon. David, his father, wanted to build it, but God says, no, that's not my, it's not my plan. So Solomon built it. Well, what happened? it got destroyed. So then the Jews, who destroyed that first temple? What book are we reading? What nation is coming against Judah and destroying the city and the temple? Babylon. See, this isn't so hard. Babylon destroyed this first temple. Then the Jews that returned from the captivity of Babylon, led by primarily Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah, rebuilt the city as best they could with the resources they had and rebuilt the temple. Well, it wasn't really up to snuff. So somebody came along and kind of like gussied it up. It was a Jewish leader. A Jewish leader of infamy, but a Jewish leader nonetheless. Anybody know who that would have been? What is that second temple referred to as? Whose temple? Starts with an H and ends with E-R-O-D. Herod's temple. That's why it's called Herod's temple, because Herod was the one who did a lot of the financing and support of that temple. Well, that temple's not around either. What happened to that temple? In 70 AD, Rome destroyed that temple. So right now, the Jews have what? They have no religious system, so to speak. They have no temple. They have no priesthood. They have no offering system. By the way, there will be an offering, an evening oblation and things like that, reestablished in the millennial kingdom. Seems like anticlimactic, doesn't it, after Christ's sacrifice? But it's really not. Someday I may go into that, why we're going to have a renewed sacrificial system. But anyway, if you're in exile and you hear that city's destroyed, everything of any value at all is carried off, temple's destroyed, prophet comes along and tells you that there's going to be another temple and it's going to stand forever? Wouldn't that kind of like rejuvenate and revitalize you as a captive? It would to me. That's where we go in this book. Now, you remember one of the saddest things that we read about. Let me get the reference right. Chapter 11, verse 23, and you don't have to go there. But one of the sad things was with the other temple, the original temple that the Babylonians destroyed, we read there that the glory of the Lord departed the temple. God left. He was so disgusted, and we've got to express this in human terms. He was so disgusted with what was going on in the temple that he couldn't, as man would express it, he couldn't take it anymore. He didn't want to be part of it. He didn't want to be associated with it. You know, they were bringing in animals that were not perfect for sacrifice. They weren't supporting the widows as they were told they should. They were heaping everything upon themselves. And these are the temple leaders that were doing these things. God said, that's enough. I'm leaving. Well, God's going to return to the temple in the millennial kingdom and physically dwell there. You remember, God picked the offspring of Abraham to be his children, his people. We can spiritually be the offspring of Abraham by faith that Abraham had. and be saved and be counted as gods. But unless you're Jewish, the promises made to Abraham about the Jewish people, by the way, in the time of Abraham, there were no Jewish people, okay? They became known as Hebrews after that. If, unless you're fully Jewish, the promises made to the Jewish people don't apply to you. We're kind of a parenthesis that's set inside Jewish history. You'll notice when we end Jewish history, when really does Jewish history end? Old Testament Jewish history, when does it end? Excuse me? Don't hesitate, holler out anything. If you're not right, I'm just going to look somebody else. I'm not going to belittle you ever. When would you think Jewish history actually ended in the New Testament? Say what you said a little while ago. When what was destroyed? The temple in 70 AD. The Jews at that point lost their identity because all of the genealogical records were destroyed along with the temple. So now we're in a situation where the Jews have no history. But when Jesus Christ returns, he's going to set up a kingdom again. We'll be part of that kingdom. Blessed to be a part of that kingdom. But it's not about us. It's still about the Jews. We go right back to Jewish history. Why do you think the sacrificial system and everything's going to be reinstituted? Not for you and me, Gentile. I've never been big on sacrificial system. It's going to be for the Jews. It's all about the Jews, God's chosen people. We just happen to enter into the blessing that they have. So, the words that we read in Scripture literally refer to the Jewish people. They don't refer to the church age. It's the Jews. The church is not going to, has not, nor will it ever supplant the Jews. God's chosen people are Jews. We're blessed because we've been associated with them. Now, if we look at the first 9 verses of Ezekiel 33, I want to take you through this. I'm not going to do a verse-by-verse commentary on this, but I am going to draw out some information and talk about it. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, speak to your countrymen and say to them, when I bring the sword against the land, and the people of the land choose one of their men and make him their watchman, and he sees the sword coming against the land and blows the trumpet to warn the people, then if anyone hears the trumpet but does not take warning, and the sword comes and takes his life, his blood will be on his own head. Since he heard the sound of the trumpet but did not take warning, his blood will be on his own head. If he had taken warning, he would have saved himself. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet and warn the people, and the sword comes and takes the life of one of them, that man will be taken away because of his sin. But I will hold the watchman accountable for his blood. Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. So hear the word I speak and give them warning from me. When I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you will surely die, and you do not speak out to dissuade him from his ways, that wicked man will die for his sin, and I will hold you accountable for his blood. But if you do warn the wicked man who turned from his ways, and he does not do so, he will die for his sin, but you will have saved yourself. Let me stop there just a minute. What we're talking about is a watchman. We're talking about someone who has been made responsible for the welfare of others. Okay. Now, we're all somewhat in that position, whether it's in a family situation, we have children, grandchildren, whatever. We are to warn those who God has entrusted under us about dangers and pitfalls. I am in a unique situation where I have been put and made accountable before God for you, for what I say here. Now, on a different note, I don't know how many of you have ever noticed that I'm not always politically correct. Did you notice that? No. Here's why I'm not politically correct. I'm responsible for you. God has given me a terrible responsibility. Have I ever spoken out against abortion? Yeah. Have I ever spoken out against homosexuality? Have I ever spoken about the injustice and the rampant murder that's going on across our country? Have I ever spoken out against people who steal and use other people? That's not politically correct to do that. But you know what? I don't care. Because when I stand in front of Jesus Christ someday, it's not going to be a question of how popular I was with the masses. What I'm going to be asked about is how faithfully I discharge the word of God to you. When I speak out against these things, you know, look at us, our ages. Well, except for you, Robbie. We can't even remember your age, but you know, I mean, like, we were once. But when I speak out against these things, and I don't do it just in Sunday school, I do it out on the street. I'm trying to warn people as a watchman, don't do this. Don't do that. Don't be a homosexual because it's sin. Don't murder because it's sin. Don't steal. Don't use people. It's all sin. And I will never stop trying to warn people to stay away from sin. Not that I've learned how to do it 100%. I'm still just as human as you are. But there are certain things that I will not compromise. And what I know from the Word of God to be truth, I will never compromise. We all have to get to that position. I know some of you have family members that are homosexual. That breaks my heart. And we don't have to be an irritant when we talk to these loved ones, but we in no way have to word our language to make it sound like we condone that lifestyle, because that's wrong. Don't compromise. Do not become obnoxious. Be loving. Jesus, and we heard already, Jesus met the woman at the well. Did he berate her or express love and concern and offer help? That's what we're supposed to do. But just as you have a homosexual relative, you are to be, as best as you can be, a watchman, warning the people in the city that a terrible army is about to overrun them. And that army is led by Satan. And if you spread the warning, and the people in the city do not heed the warning, it's not your fault. But if you fail to spread the warning, then their blood will be on your head. As I said, never have any intention about berating somebody, condemning somebody. Tell them a better way. Tell them that it's, in a nice way, it's sinful. And that's the warning. You can say almost anything to somebody if you say it in a loving tone. I mean, you can get away with murder if they feel the love in it and concern in your voice. But if you come in a condemnatory fashion, they're going to reject you and everything you stand for. Ezekiel had the task here of warning who? The Jews. That their sin was going to exact a penalty which they did not want to have to pay. And that penalty was the destruction of their city and their temple and everything they thought they stood for. So you and I are watchmen. Does somebody you warn, we know, says here that if they persist in their sin, then they're responsible for their own actions. We already went through that in prior chapters, because remember, the Jews were saying, oh, we're like we are because our forefathers were like that. You know, they passed this sin down. And Ezekiel said, no. Every man is responsible for his own sin. You remember that now, right? Same thing here. The soul that sinneth, it will die. We know that. Now, if based on social etiquette, PC-ness, you do not warn somebody that you know that is involved in sin, and they perish in their sin, are they responsible for their sin? Yeah. But does God also say that if you didn't warn them, their blood's going to be on you too? What does that mean? Does that mean you're going to lose your salvation? Okay, when will we be judged? The bema seat, when we stand before the righteous judge. Okay. We're not going to be judged for that as a sin. We'll be judged in relation to reward that we would have gotten had we been faithful. And maybe the loss of all that reward. And how many of you have ever been humiliated? We've all been humiliated. Okay. Like, so to speak, in colloquially, getting caught with your pants down. Okay. I mean, we've all been that humiliated. How many of you enjoyed it? Anybody? Anybody that sick? I believe, even though when we stand before Jesus Christ, it's going to be our entrance into heaven to live with God forever and ever, and there can be nothing better than that, there's still going to be a time of paying the piper. We're still going to stand before him as absolutely naked, and that will not be the humiliating part. It's when we bare our souls in truth, and he confirms our suspicions. It's going to be humiliating. But bear in mind that as what we're learning here with Ezekiel, he's a watchman. Fortunately, Israel has a good watchman. And he's been all the way through warning Israel about the price that's going to have to be paid for their sinfulness. Their idol worship. They had idol worship right inside the temple. Can you imagine? God's temple. It's enough about the watchman. Look at verse 10. We're in Ezekiel 33. Son of man, say to the house of Israel, this is what you are saying. Our offense and sin weighs us down, and we are wasting away because of them. How then can we live? This is interesting and kind of got some thoughts about this. Ezekiel kind of helps us to look back into previous messages and tells us again about the Jews' situation. Watchmen were familiar with what was going on in their own realm, their own town. Ezekiel saw the enemy coming. This is still quite a few years before Babylon came and actually destroyed Jerusalem. This is prophecy. So God called Ezekiel to be the watchman. Isaiah is kind of like called to be about the same thing, a little over 100 years before. In Isaiah 56:10, what he says is he compares unfaithful watchmen to blind men, to dogs that can't bark, and to people who can't stay awake. It's the words of Isaiah. You have a dog? If I come up to your house, will he bark? Probably, it's a shepherd, right? Probably terrifyingly to whoever comes up. Yeah. What good would he be if he didn't bark? All he is at that point then is a food recycling machine. Is that correct? Yeah. I had...
Like our kids.
Yeah. I had vehicles in the past that I have described as fossil fuel eliminators because of the gas mileage they didn't get. But any
little commercial for a
Prius. Where do you get your electric? Do you make your own electric?
No, you don't plug it in; it just generates itself.
Oh, okay. That's right. A Prius has its own little motor in it. Yeah, it's got a little electric or gas motor.
Yeah, you don't have to worry about
it. No, you don't. No. Unless we run out of fossil fuel for the little engine to run on. Yeah. Verse 10 here, what we're seeing is, I'll read it again. Son of man, say to the house of Israel, this is what you were saying. Our offenses and sins weigh us down, and we are wasting away because of them. How can we then live? Okay. You can have three reactions to sin. You may be able to relate to these. I hope to take you through all three and not drop you off somewhere along the way, but it's possible. How many of you have sinned, done something wrong sociologically or whatever, or against God or whatever, and had regret? You said to yourself, why did I do that? Have any of you ever been there? Have any of you ever had regret about your sin, something you did? Yeah. Okay, so we can all identify with that. That's just an activity of the mind, isn't it? Your mind recalls what you did, and you say, well, why did I do that? I do that almost daily. Why did I do that? I do things like Why did I come in this room? But that's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about, why did I do that? What was my motivation at that time? I must have been out of my mind. Yeah, you probably were. There's another reaction you can have to your sin, and that is, other than regret, is remorse. This includes the heart and the mind. And what we have in remorse is disgust and pain. You can answer this if you want, but you don't have to. You can answer it to yourself. But how many of you have looked back on your past life and things that may have been part of your past life, and you view them with disgust and shame? Okay. Gosh, I hope I don't leave any of you there, because I got to go on to the next third reaction we can have with to sin is repentance. Now, regret is an activity of the mind. Remorse is an activity of the mind and the heart. Repentance goes one step further. It's an activity of the mind, of the heart, but of the soul. You won't have repentance unless your sin disgusts you. How many of you have ever been disgusted with yourselves for what you've done? I have. I know what that's like. Repentance requires conscious thought, heartfelt feeling, but a demonstration of your will. How many of you have to sin? Why don't you have to sin? Do we have power over sin? Are you out there this morning? Is anybody out there? Just somebody say something, because it's really quiet. Okay, say something. Hi, Ruth.
Hi.
Hey, how you doing, babe? Yeah. Yeah. We can change our minds about something, but until we get our will involved in our decision and decide not to do it again, regret won't help. It won't change the situation. Nothing's going to change. How many of you have committed the same sin twice and regretted it the first time? Okay. I thought maybe you were telling Ruth that he's getting too close. I'm going back to John's class. We regretted it the first time, we did it again. Okay. Maybe it got to the point of remorse. Man, I did that again. I can't believe it. I'm so disgusted with myself. Unless there's repentance, you're going to do it again. You've got to repent. And that is where the Jews failed. That's why Ezekiel's saying what he's saying. Did the Jews regret their sin? Oh, yeah. Do you think they had any remorse over it? I mean, straight thinkers. Yeah. Do you see what we've read so far? We've read 32 chapters plus now. Do you see where they've repented? Have they repented? Now, had they repented, it's all hypothetical, had they repented, would they be in Babylon now?
No.
I agree with you. I agree with you. Yeah. Yeah. How many of us have, with no qualification at all, seen God chasing us, experienced God chasing us because of our life? lifestyle, our sin. Okay? How would you like to avoid that next time? I would. I don't like to be punished like a little child. We need to repent. That's all that's required. It, you know, God doesn't look at you, Dave, I'll just pick you because you're close, but he's not going to look at all your past life. He wants to know about your repentance today. If you repent of your sin today, whatever that may be, we all have favorite sins. If you repent of your sin today, what does Jesus Christ look at? He looks at a repentant former sinner that's aiming to serve him. Nothing in the past counts. If there's any penalty to be paid, he already paid it. So our job is to repent. How are we going to repent of our sin if we don't know what our sin is? That's the problem with Christianity today. We don't know what the sins are. We're not reading our Bibles. You've heard me say that before. Let's look at verse 11. Say to them, as sure as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live. Turn from your evil ways. Why do you die, O house of Israel? God's kind of saying, like, let me paraphrase God. That's dangerous. Look, guys, this is really stupid. Do you see what you're going through because you're too reluctant, too locked into your sin to repent and to turn from your sin? This is absolutely ridiculous, people. That's really what God's saying in verse 11 here. Why do you continue to do this? You know what it leads up to, yet still you won't learn. It's a Reader's Digest paraphrase. Therefore, son of man, verse 12, say to your countrymen, the righteousness of the righteous man will not save him when he disobeys, and the wickedness of the wicked man will not cause him to fall when he turns from it. The righteous man, if he sins, will not be allowed to live because of his former righteousness. If I tell the righteous man that he will surely live, but then he trusts in his righteousness and does evil, none of the righteous things he has done will be remembered. This is how the world looks at religion. It's been said already that religion is man's way of trying to reach God. Faith is God's way of reaching man. The world says, I'm okay because I've done more good than I've done bad. I lived for years and years and years. I was philanthropic. I was this, I was that. And you know, I only sinned this one time. I extorted this money. But God, look how good I have been in the past. What does God say? It's kind of like God says, what have you done for me lately? And what you've done lately is you were an extortionist. That's what God sees. He sees your last action. And maybe that was your heartfelt motivation all along. You finally got enough courage to try to pull it off. But he says here, and just like the New Testament says in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, what does Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 say? For by grace are you saved through faith. It's the gift of God, not of yourselves or your own works. Lest any man should boast. Because you could boast. Your memory's a heck of a lot better than mine. You know, I mean, like, what does that mean with God, though? Nothing. He gave you a memory. Okay. You just happened to give him a better one than me. That's okay. You know, I mean, it's not about what we've done. It's about what Jesus did. When we stand before Jesus Christ, and I'll tell you, this is really something that causes me to think. When I stand in front of Jesus, it's not going to be about how much I've studied. And most of you know I study a lot. It won't be about how much scripture I learned. And most of you know I know scripture pretty good. When I stand in front of Jesus, Jesus is going to say, like, all right, you studied a lot, you learned a lot. What did you do for me with it? I'm not going there with an academic report card. I'm going there with a performance report. What did you do with this information? That's why I am not PC. That's why I'll never be accused of being politically correct. Because I'll speak out against abortion. I'll speak out against homosexuality. I'll speak out against murder. I'll speak out against all those things that God counts as wrong. I'll speak out against them. And I don't care who I'm speaking to. I'll write an article in the paper if you want me to. It won't be popular, but I'm not here to be popular. I'm here to be a watchman, as we talked about in the beginning of this chapter. Read on. Verse 14. And if I say to the wicked man, you'll surely die, but then he turns away from his sin and does what is just and right, if he gives back what he took in pledge for a loan, returns what he has stolen, follows the decrees that give life, and does no evil, he will surely live, he will not die. None of the sins he has committed will be remembered against him. He has done what is just and right. He will surely live. Your past performance is not the determining factor of who you are. Any man can repent, not have regret, not have remorse, but repent of a former lifestyle and be welcomed by our Lord. But also there's the danger of those who have walked the straight and narrow for a long time, fall off the edge. We've all fallen off the edge to some degree or another. What happens then? There's always room again to repent and be restored. But no matter how righteously you lived your whole life, if you fall off the edge and do not repent, what happens? You're going to be judged. And you may lose your salvation, right? Go like this. No. I was baiting you a little bit. What will you lose? You'll lose reward. And you'll be probably very humiliated when you stand in front of your Savior for what he went through for you. And you couldn't even reduce yourself to the point of repenting. Go on. Yet your countrymen, verse 17, say the way of the Lord is not just, but it is their way that is not just. Can we ever judge God's ways? Who put us in charge? Who are we to make the determination that God hasn't dealt fairly with us? God hasn't dealt fairly with me. You know that? He really hasn't. I can honestly say God did not deal fairly with me. Because I deserve to go to hell. And in grace, he decided not to deal fairly with me, but save me in spite of myself. Go ahead. This is an open forum. Anybody can say anything.
An old saying, justice is getting what you deserve. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. And grace is getting what you don't deserve.
Mm-hmm. Verse 18, if the righteous man turns from his righteousness and does evil, he'll die for it. If the wicked man turns away from his wickedness and does what is just and right, he'll live by doing it. And what we're talking about is what we were talking about a couple weeks ago, a couple chapters about going to the land of the dead. Okay? All that means, all that word there means, is getting put underground. So don't start taking this about losing salvation or forever judged. It's not what God's saying here. He's saying you'll die for your sins. For the Christian, we may die for our sins, but we will never die in our sins because Jesus Christ has paid for them all. So when the Father looks at the Son kind of like drapes himself over us and says, don't look at Dolores. I paid for all that. Put it on me. Put it on my account. And the Father said, I already did when I crucified you. It's all taken care of. Doesn't give us any license, though. Yet, verse 20, O house of Israel, you say the way of the Lord is not just, but I'll judge each of you according to his own ways. In the 12th year of exiles, in the 10th month of the 5th day, a man who had escaped from Jerusalem came to me and said, the city has fallen. Now the evening before the man arrived, the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he opened my mouth before the man came to me in the morning. So my mouth was opened, and I was no longer silent. Let me talk about that a minute. Last week, Anne, you know, she'd been reading ahead. You know, she reads the Bible on her own at home, you know. She'd been reading ahead, and she asked me about this verse. And I said, well, there's two ways I look at it. One is from chapter 24, which is a prophecy that Ezekiel would be able to speak to his countrymen. Okay. Not at that time, but time was coming. Well, the time's come now. Okay. Before the escapee got out of Babylon to come give them the news that the city and the temple had fallen. By the way, this was this news got to them, the exiles and Ezekiel, 5 months after it actually happened. That's how long it took to get the news trickled up from Jerusalem back to Babylon. The mouth of Ezekiel was stopped up. So to speak, his tongue clove to the stuck to the roof. Stuck to the roof of his mouth, and he couldn't speak anything except God caused him to speak from chapter 3 on. You remember that, right? If right here, we just read, he's finally allowed to talk, that would have been a period of 7.5 years. Just to give you a time frame of what's going on here. However, as we look back a few chapters, you remember Ezekiel kind of rails on the unfaithful Jews and the ones that are still in Jerusalem, that is, and all the surrounding nations. And he sends his judgment on Jerusalem and the surrounding nations. You remember that? Well, Scripture also says that the way we read it in English, and I've read it in different translations, and I've looked the word up in a couple different languages, and I can't get any very definitive answer. But the word says in plain English, when God's telling Ezekiel what to say to the surrounding nations in judgment, he says, say unto these people. I kind of am of the opinion that Ezekiel was not allowed to talk to his countrymen except he spoke the word of God to them. His tongue was loosed to pronounce judgment upon the surrounding nations. And when we get to this point again, now he's allowed to freely speak to his countrymen again. That's what I get out of it. You don't have to get that out of it. If you want to think that he has been dumb except for able to speak to God from God for 7.5 years, it's not going to change the fact that it's going to rain this afternoon. Okay? Don't go writing a big thesis on my viewpoint, but you know how I am. I always tell you what I think, how I interpret it. So the only thing I can tell you, what's in my head, and I can't tell you anything I never think about. Can you? No. I think he could speak to the surrounding nations, and I think he could speak to unfaithful Jerusalem, the Jews that were still left there after the Babylonians came and removed the faithful. That's not how the Jews in Jerusalem saw it. Read on with me. Then the word of verse 23, then the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, the people living in those ruins in the land of Israel are saying, Abraham was only one man, yet he possessed the land, but we are many. Surely our land has been given to us as our possession. Therefore say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says, since you eat meat with the blood still in it, and look to your idols, and shed blood, should you then possess the land? You rely on your sword. You do detestable things, and each of you defiles his neighbor's wife. Should you then possess the land? Say this to them. This is what the sovereign Lord says. As surely as I live, those who are left in the ruins will fall by the sword. Those out in the country I'll give to the wild animals to be devoured. And those in the strongholds and caves will die of a plague disease. I will make the land a desolate waste, and her proud strength will come to an end, and the mountains of Israel will become desolate, so no one will cross them. Then they'll know that I am the Lord, when I have made the land a desolate waste because of the detestable things they have done. See, the ones in Jerusalem said, they were thinking that, hey, this land was given to Abraham, our father. Were they living as good sons? No, they really weren't. Okay. But they said, like, hey, all these lowlife, the Babylonians deported them. Only the cream of the crop got left to inhabit Jerusalem. See, God didn't take our land away from us. He only took it away from those that are in Babylon. Scum of the earth. I'm adding a few alliterative things here, but that's really what was being said. What in fact, though, Ezekiel, what in fact did he say? No, you've got this all wrong. You who still dwell in the city are the ones who are going to die by the sword. You're going to die by famine. You're going to die by disease. You're not the chosen remnant. Because you're still living in the city, you're still having idol worship in your midst, you're still violating the Jewish ceremonial law of not eating meat with the blood still in it, you're still committing adultery with your neighbor's wives, you're still doing all this thing, you're not the remnant. The faithful remnant are the ones in Babylon. Why? Because they're the ones that are going to come to their senses in Babylon and become the remnant from which our Savior emerges. Otherwise, if it wasn't for the remnant in Babylon, there'd be no Savior because all the Jews in Jerusalem are going to die one way or another. The faithful ones are experiencing a time of trouble in Babylon. But God has not forgotten them. And they are, and you've heard the word before, his faithful remnant. That's who he decided to use and to work with. Let's finish up just a little bit here. I I would if I knew where to pick up. Oh, verse 30. As for you, son of man, your countrymen are talking together about you in the walls and at the doors of the houses, saying to each other, come, hear the messages come from the Lord. My people come to you, as they usually do, and sit before you and listen to your words, and they do not put them into practice. With their mouths they express devotion, but their hearts are greedy for unjust gain. Indeed, to them you are nothing more than one who sings love songs and a beautiful voice and plays an instrument well, for they hear your words but do not put them into practice. How long did Ezekiel tell the people, his people, the Jews, that if you persist in your lifestyle of idolatry and adultery and all these other things, you're going to perish and be punished by God? We've been talking about this for many, many, many chapters now, haven't we, in this book? Jeremiah talked about it. Isaiah talked about it. Some of the minor prophets, minor not meaning they were unimportant, just means they had small books. Some of the minor prophets, Zechariah and stuff, talks about it. How many times did the Jews have to hear that their lifestyle and the way they were living was displeasing holy God? Yet still, what did they do about it? Ezekiel says, you know, they came, well, God says to him, you know, these people had no intent. They might have been in regret. They might have been in remorse. But they certainly were not in a place of repentance. They came to you because you were a good entertainer. How many have ever gone to some kind of a concert or something and saw a good entertainer, but he really didn't have any eternal value? A lot of us do. We call that entertainment. But that's how the Jews were viewing Ezekiel. Hey, this guy's got some really wild, off that, you know, out of sight things to say. We don't have anything to do this evening. Let's go to his house and let's listen to him for a while, because, you know, it kind of makes you think, you know, because this guy's really says some weird things. And, you know, it won't hurt anything to listen to him. In fact, we'll get some entertainment out of it. And maybe sings, has a nice, plays an instrument. Maybe he really couldn't do any of those things. But maybe he had a very, very intriguing dog and pony show in their understanding. And they just wanted to go to him to be entertained by the dog and pony show. God didn't like that. Let's finish the last couple of verses. Or last verse. When all this comes true, and it surely will, then they'll know that the prophet has been among them. People can tell us what we're doing wrong, even in our Christianity. But until we're willing to accept the fact that what I'm doing wrong is not Pat Doherty's fault, it's my fault. And what I'm doing wrong, I may regret, especially the outcome. You know, but it's kind of like, did you ever catch your kid doing something he wasn't supposed to be doing? And he said, I'm sorry. And you wondered whether he was saying, I'm sorry I did that, or I'm sorry I got caught. You know, like, there's a lot of sorries out there. If we only regret what we're doing wrong, and we're all doing something wrong, we're not who we are intended to be, and we're not functioning fully under the power of the Holy Spirit that lives and dwells in each of us. So we're all lacking in one degree or another. It's not enough to have remorse about it. Unless we repent, we're like these people that come to listen to Ezekiel with his dog and pony show. How many times have you heard the truth, and not just in this Sunday school class? How many times have I warned you that you have to read your Bibles or you won't prosper? And I know one thing that I praise God for. I have beat you up with that for 14 years. And some of you are reading your Bibles a whole lot more than you used to. Does anybody agree to that? Yeah. Yeah. Has it hurt you? Did I tell you to do something that would hurt you? Has it profited you? As will everything else that God tells us to do, and we do, it's only for our profit, not to irritate us. Questions, comments on this morning's chapter? You've seen a pattern go for 33 chapters. Now, next week, I'm going to chapter 34. So don't get confused about what to study for next week. Questions, comments? If we went through the Bible and counted them all up, can we be sure that that's all the prophets that God sent, or some that aren't even named for us? Yeah. Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah, yeah, yeah. Well, the prophets didn't tell them any good news anyway, did they? Ezekiel, though, contrary to what's been going on, as we go through Ezekiel now, Ezekiel's going to tell them good things. Good news. He's going to tell them things about the end times, about the restored temple, about the Messiah coming and dwelling in the temple. Chapter 29, what happened? Spirit of God left the temple. Spirit of God's coming back to the temple someday. Either I've said so many things this morning and I've confused you, or you've actually understood what I was saying this morning. That's good. Either way. I can take it.